As a young man in my 20s, I had several goals for my life, but I had one particularly modest ambition for my life. I wanted to acquire $1 million. It seems with the positions I held in the Air Force and then later as an engineer, rising through the ranks of the company I was with, it all seemed very doable. It seemed very possible. Good salary, good planning, a modest lifestyle, and in 30, 40 years, somewhere in my 50s, certainly by 60 years or so of age, I'd have $1 million. Seriously, folks, that was my goal. Now, probably no one here can relate to such crass, materialistic thoughts this morning. Some nervous laughter out there. But you see, I had rationalized my thinking. I was a believer, Christian, but I thought along these lines. Well, look, you can amass that amount of money, and that was a lot more. It's a lot of money now, but it was a lot of money, a lot more money back in the 70s and so on when all this started. You can retire early then. Then you can really serve the Lord with all your free time. And just think of how much more you'll be able to give with all of that. But you see, my heart was focused in the wrong direction. I assumed also that I would be around in 30 or 40 years. Now, by God's grace, I'm still here. Don't have $1 million, but I'm still here. But my thought was, then I'll be able to do all this. And by God's grace, He's allowed me to be here. But then God began to stir in my heart in my later 20s, this desire for a totally different career shift, a desire for vocational ministry. And see, that became part of my struggle then for about, 8 years, 10 years, as I wrestled with God. Is this what you're calling me to do? And part of it was, but my dream, the security, what'll I do? Well, I think you know my story that we submitted to God and we followed what we sensed was the will of God for our life. And God has been so faithful. But Cammie and I have often reflected on that. Had we not, and kind of pursued Fred's plan, I've thought of that verse in Psalm 106, verse 15, where, as I think it's in the King James, He gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. I'm not saying, by the way, that everybody needs to make a major career change like that and go into ministry. No, God doesn't lead everybody like that. But that's what He was calling me to do. And there were some things I had to deal with in my thinking. So, here I am this morning. And you're thinking, so Fred is free of covetousness and greed and this desire for stuff. Wrong. I'm preaching to myself today, first of all, and anybody that's listening. Okay? I struggle in this area. God has grown me, but I'm not there. And I think some of you are struggling in this area of what this text is about today. You know, Jesus said an awful lot about possessions, money, and this is one of those places. Do we have ears to hear? I pray we do. This is the story of the rich fool. But before Jesus tells one of His most famous parables, most of His most well-known parables of the rich fool, someone comes up to Him in the crowd. He's been traveling on His last journey to Jerusalem, which will culminate in the cross. There's a large entourage following Him, and someone approached Him. out of this crowd with a question. Notice, first of all, the request of the man. The request of the man. Verse 13. And someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Now, first of all, I want you to notice the context. Jesus, if you were here last time, Jesus has been teaching the people some very, very serious and deep and eternal truths. In verse 1, he told them to beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He told them how, he says in verse 4, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and that's all they can do. Have no more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one whom, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. In other words, don't fear man. You need to fear God. He has ultimate authority over your soul and to cast into hell those who have never trusted in him and received him. Well, this is heavy stuff. Verses 8 and 9, he said, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him before the angels of God, but whoever denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Wow. And then verse 10, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven a man. Sin against the Son of Man will be forgiven, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, but not if it's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about that last week. Well, it's in the midst of this heavy teaching that someone, some bystander, someone in the crowd yells out, "Teacher, Rabbi, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Let me just do a little side detour here. Everyone who has taught the Bible, I think, everyone who has poured out their heart in a Bible lesson or teaching or something, go to the gospel mission maybe, you share your testimony, you preach, and you've kind of laid it all on the line, and you've pled with people to trust Christ and to obey the Word of God, and you're just kind of spent. And then sometimes someone comes up and says, "So what do you think of the new pizza shop in town?" You think, was anybody listening? Is anybody listening? Well, there's one consolation for pastors and Bible teachers. It happened to Jesus, right? "Teacher, tell my brother." Now, apparently, this man's parents have passed away. They've left an inheritance. And in the first century, it was not unusual when a rabbi was teaching for him to be approached with some account, a request for counsel on some legal matter or some matter of life and how to deal with a situation. Rabbis were to be wise. But you notice this man is not asking Jesus a question for counsel or advice, is he? He's insisting that Jesus do something for him, something he wants done. Let me put it in other words. Jesus, make my brother give me some of the money. Now, it could be that the other brother, who is unwilling to divide the inheritance for whatever reason at this point, could have been the older brother. In that culture, the older brother would have been the executor. The older brother normally would receive a larger share of the inheritance, normally twice what everyone else got. That was the culture. Maybe the brother was there in the crowd. "Teacher, tell my brother to give me the money, to give me what's mine." This man wants what he feels he's entitled to. Now again, probably there's no one here this morning who's ever been uptight or upset about anything regarding a family inheritance. Well, I think not. I think this does relate to us. I bet we bet. I don't bet. I would venture that all of us either know of situations, because this is so prevalent, right? What's going to happen when the will is read? What's going to happen to what's left? It is so prevalent. And it can become very ugly It's all too common. Pastor Kent Hughes, in his commentary, tells a true story of a woman. She was one of six sisters. And she and her husband out in California got the call because back in the Midwest, her dad, a successful banker, had passed away. And the other five sisters were living where the parents were. And so this woman and her husband traveled back for the funeral and so on. And they came to the door. They were greeted at the door by the grieving mother, this woman's mother, and this woman's five sisters. But they walked into the house and they noticed that everything in the house had been tagged with the names of the five sisters, except for this sixth sister. Well, you can imagine the awkwardness, the tension. They sat down to a meal, but it was just totally difficult and frustrating. And at one point, this woman's husband, the sixth sister who had just arrived, he got up and he went over and stood behind the grieving mother. And he said, "Well, it seems everyone has put a tag on what they want, but we're placing our tag on what we want." And he placed his hands on his mother-in-law's shoulders. Greed is ugly. Greed, covetousness causes so much conflict. It tears apart families and friendships, relationships, sometimes communities. Well, there's the request of the man. Notice, secondly, the response of the Lord. The response of the Lord. Verse 14, "But he," Jesus, "said to him, 'Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter or arbitrator over you?'" Now, he says, "Man," and that would be today like saying, "Mister," and maybe like, "Mister, you don't know what you're talking about." Sometimes we'd speak like that. Just, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter over you?" Jesus was a man with a mission, and this was not part of his mission. His mission was Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man," Jesus said, "has come to" what? "To seek and to save that which was lost." That was Jesus' mission. His mission was not to settle these kinds of squabbles dealing with property and possessions. They had other ways they could deal with that if indeed there was some injustice here. His concern was the hearts of people. Jesus could see this man's heart. He could see that the real issue was covetousness and greed. The family feud here was merely a symptom of a deeper problem. It was a greedy, covetous heart. Now listen to what David Gooding, another commentator, says about this. "When it comes to material possessions, Jesus does not say that getting our legal rights is necessarily the best thing for us to do. It is possible that in going for our legal rights in possessions and what is justly due us, that we are sometimes, not always, but sometimes we might be motivated by covetousness. So, getting our rights, hey, that's mine, that's my share. Getting our rights then becomes equal to a victory for my covetousness, for my greed." Gooding says, "Jesus Christ will never help us achieve such a victory." Unquote. So notice, first of all, in Jesus' response, notice, first of all, a warning. A warning. Jesus said to them, there in verse 15, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." Did you notice there's a double warning there? Beware and be on guard. Beware, danger, be on guard. Be very careful against every form of greed. What is greed? What does that? What's the word mean? Well, I looked it up. The word means wanting to have more. An insatiable desire for more beyond what we need. Jesus saw this man. He saw that probably both he and the man's brother were both guilty of the sin of greed. The first brother was unwilling. We don't know why. The first brother was unwilling to divide the family inheritance. Maybe covetousness as well. But Jesus saw into this man's heart and saw that he was greedy. He was coveting the inheritance. He wanted it. Covetousness, you see, hear me, covetousness affects both the haves and the have-nots. The issue, beloved, the issue is not how much you may have. And everything we have is from God. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6:17. The issue is not how much of this world's good we have. There are people who have been blessed amazingly with prosperity, and it's all from God. He gives the ability to work and earn wealth, and who are very godly rich people. Riches can be it can be a snare so easily, and we're warned against that, the love of money. But then you can have people who are maybe the more have-nots, don't have as much of this world's goods, and still be affected by a covetous, greedy, stingy heart. The issue is not how much we have. It's our attitude towards what we have or what we don't have and what we're doing with what we do have. That's what Jesus is concerned about. Do we have possessions or do possessions have us? Are we generous with what we do have? The Bible warns us in many places about this sin of greed. Mark 7, 21 and 22, Jesus said, from the heart, and then he gives this big catalog of ugly sins, from the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness. Romans 1, 28 and 29, three times it says God gave them over. He gave them over to sexual sin. He gave them over to homosexual debauchery. And thirdly, he gave them over to a depraved mind. And then Romans 1, 28 and 29 talks about what flows out of a depraved mind, filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil. Colossians 3, 5, listen, greed is idolatry. Colossians 3, 5. Greed amounts to idolatry. First commandment, you shall have no other gods. 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Not money. Money in and of itself, neutral. It's the love of money. Wanting more. So Jesus warns us, he double warns us, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. Beloved, this is for all of us. It's for me, first and foremost. It's for you. Greed is deceptive. We aren't often even aware of it, I'm convinced. We don't want to admit it, that it's infected our heart, but it has a very seductive nature. It's a seductive character flaw, this sin of greed. I think we probably are often willing to admit that we struggle with anger. We struggle with impatience. We struggle with lust. We struggle with kinds of things. But we don't often say, I've just got a greedy heart. I've just got a greedy, covetous heart. We kind of want to excuse that. We say we don't want much. Maybe just a little bigger house, a little fancier car, a little nicer vacation. There's nothing wrong, by the way, with any of that. It's what's driving it. Jesus says, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. And with all those, well, just a little bit, just a little more, just a little nicer, just whatever, whatever, and we don't realize how subtly and so on that this spirit of discontentment creeps in, and how a desire for more has begun to control us. And notice Jesus says, be on your guard against every form of greed. Well, isn't greed greed? But every form of greed. Well, think of it. Some greed is driven by fear. I got a stockpile. Yeah, they've got a need, but we might not have enough if we keep it all for ourselves. And some greed is driven by fear. Well, I know we should be given more than once a year, putting something in the offering, but what if we don't have enough? And Jesus says, will you honor me with the first fruits of your giving? And God, but this isn't prosperity theology I'm talking about. But God says, if you honor me with your first fruits, I will provide for you. But fear can drive greed. Some greed is driven by, secondly, the desire to impress others. The latest whatever, the latest fashion, the latest tech gadget, the latest, you name it. Somehow our significance can become tied to what we possess. Where we live, what we drive, whatever. Some greed, thirdly, is driven by envy. Isn't it funny that some things that we never thought would have an attraction for us, and then our neighbor, our friend gets that, and oh, wow, where'd you get that phone? Pretty nice. Or, you know, sweetheart, I never thought I'd like a hot tub, but boy, that sounds good. Is there anything wrong with a hot tub? No! No! But there might be, depending on our attitude, there's greed that can be driven by envy. Self. Ivan Bosky, or is it Besky anyway, the one-time Wall Street darling back in the 80s, eventually went to prison, paid a fine of $100 million for his illegal insider trading schemes. Well, in 1986, before they caught up with him and sent him to jail, Bosky was speaking at commencement at the University of Cal at Berkeley. And he said this, quote, graduates, greed is all right. I want you to know that. I think greed is healthy. You can be greedy and still feel good about yourself, unquote. The following year was when he was sentenced to 3 years in prison. But Newsweek, in commenting on his commencement address, said this, quote, the strangest thing when we look back will be not just that Ivan Bosky could say that at a business school graduation, but that it was greeted with laughter and applause, unquote. But it's hardly a laughing matter. Greed is an insidious thing. It's a dangerous thing. And Jesus says this double warning. Watch out. Beware. Be on your guard. It'll get a foothold. Proverbs 27:20, the eyes of man are never satisfied. Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. After his warning, Jesus states, secondly, a principle. A warning and then a principle. Not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. The word abundance here means to have an excess. To have surplus, to have more than enough. That's the idea of abundance. Jesus says the essence of life is not found in possessions. That's not where life is at. I don't know who it was, but I heard of a comedian, part of his monologue, he said something like, quote, yeah, the essence of life, I've come to figure out the essence of life is trying to find a place to put all your stuff. Now, I don't know, that's either funny or it's pathetic. I think it's pathetic. But for some, that's what life is, seriously. It's stuff. Jesus says, no, Not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. T.W. Manson, in his commentary, says this, quote, "It is true that a certain minimal amount of material goods is necessary for life, but it is not true that greater abundance of goods means greater abundance of life." See, Madison Avenue, the world would have us believe that no, life does get better with more stuff. Life is, after all, tied to stuff. I mean, Madison Avenue convincing us of something we need. Jesus says, no, beware of greed, because life does not consist in the abundance of a man's possessions. Having more things does not add life to us. In fact, having more possessions can suck life out of us. More to take care of, more to keep track of, more to keep up with, more to worry about, and so on. But the world, Madison Avenue, more, bigger, greater is the way to happiness, joy, and fulfillment. Jesus says, no. Where is life found, after all? Where, beloved, where is life found? It is found in God Almighty. He who has the Son, that's Jesus Christ. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. 1 John 5:12, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. John 14:6. Life is found in relationship. We were created for relationship. So life is found, first of all, in relationship with God. He's the source of life. And then when we're connected to Him through the new birth and regenerated, then we can truly love others as we were created to love God and to love others. And that is life. Relationship with God. Relationship with one another. But when we focus on material stuff, it keeps us from really living. I found this interesting. The size of the average home in America has increased by 1,000 square feet over the last 40 years. Average home has increased by 1,000 square feet over the last 40 years. At the same time, the size of families has been decreasing, which means that the amount of living space per person in a new home has doubled in the last 40 years. So, that being true, because we live in this day and age, we should all be happier, more secure, more filled with joy, and all of this. Are we? No. Because life and what really matters isn't tied to stuff. It isn't tied to stuff. Now, I want to share something, but I don't share this to put me on a pedestal. Folks, I am not this paragon of having accomplished this. I struggle. I'm preaching to myself here today. But years ago, our home was a mobile home, and we lived in a 12 by 60 mobile home. If you were to ask our kids today, David and Marie were in grade school, if you were to ask them, what's the most favorite place we ever lived, they would say, that trailer, that mobile home. People would stay with us, stay overnight. I remember my aunt had this beautiful home back home, and she came to where we were and she stayed, and she wrote back and she said, thank you for the joy, thank you for the fun of being in your home. See, it doesn't matter. Life isn't dependent on stuff. Life doesn't consist in the abundance of one's possessions. The request of the man, the response of the Lord. Thirdly, the parable of the fool. The parable of the fool. One of Jesus' best known parables. Notice four things from the parable. First of all, his prosperity. his prosperity. Verse 16. The land of a certain rich man was very productive. All right, here's a man who was rich, and he's getting richer. He's getting richer. His land was very productive. Now, hear me. There's no indication he was dishonest. There's no indication he cheated. There's no indication he robbed anybody or took advantage of anybody. God blessed him. God provided the rain at the right time. He kept the locusts away, and he had a bumper crop. God did that. Oh, the man no doubt worked. But you men who are farmers, you know you depend, right? On the rain, the sunshine, all of that. God gives that. God blessed him. But here's the point. He didn't acknowledge God. He doesn't give thanks. That was a problem. Moses said to the children of Israel, as they're preparing to go into the land, Deuteronomy 8, verse 17, don't forget the Lord your God. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand has made me this wealth. Deuteronomy 8:18 then says, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth. It's all from him. So he was prosperous. God had blessed him, but there's no acknowledgement of God. Notice secondly his problem. His problem, verse 17, no place to store my crops. Would you notice it says he began reasoning to himself. Did this man seek any counsel? Did he talk to family? Did he have anybody he trusted? You know, wealth and a stingy attitude can tend to isolate you. Of course, we all know the story of Scrooge and the misers and so on. But it's very interesting. He was reasoning to himself. It's all about him. Maybe there's nobody he could trust, but certainly he's not praying. He's not asking God for direction, is he? All his thoughts are about him. Notice how many times you might circle in your Bible, my crops, my barns, my grain, my goods, I, my. It's all about him. He thinks he's the owner. He's forgotten God owns it all. We, man, we are merely stewards. It all belongs to him. And he gives us the opportunity to be stewards, to invest it for him in his kingdom. Notice thirdly his plan, verse 18. He said, this is what I will do. He's got a plan. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. I don't know why he came up with the plan to tear down what maybe were perfectly good barns. That didn't seem to make sense. Wouldn't you just build some other barns beside the ones you've got? I don't know. Was it just to impress everybody around? Whoa, look at all this. Seems wasteful, but anyway, he's going to tear everything down and build new ones, bigger ones. I'll tear down my barns so I can store all my grain and my goods. Do you know what one of the big growth areas in our economy is? Self-storage units. Our houses have gotten bigger. Our garages are getting bigger. And we still don't have enough for our stuff. So it was with this man. What's wrong with his plan? Totally focused on himself. No thought for using his abundance. Could it be that, you know, my neighbor, he had a bad year? You know, I heard that my neighbor over there has had a huge loss. I've heard he's come down with cancer. He's going to have huge medical bills. There's no thought of that. It's all, I'm going to keep it for myself. One of the early church fathers, Ambrose, observed that the rich man had plenty of storage available in the mouths of the needy, in the bellies of the needy. But see, he's consumed by greed and more and me and mine. Then look at his presumption, verse 19. His presumption. Soul, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He presumed he had many years to just kick back and enjoy life. He's earned it. He deserves it. Eat, drink, and be merry. And you know, James 4, 13 to 16 says, all such boasting is evil. Woe to you. I'm paraphrasing James 4. You who say today or tomorrow we will go here and here and do this and that. Instead, you should say, if God wills, we will do that. Otherwise, all such boasting is evil, to presume like that. But he's all set up, isn't he, to enjoy the good life. He was financially secure, so he planned to indulge himself in idle pleasure, doing as he pleased. Pastor Kent Hughes again writes, quote, the problem with this man's retirement package is that it was simply a ticket to hedonism. Unlimited pleasure. Pastor Hughes wrote, a retirement that lives for self is unbiblical and immoral. Unquote. Notice fourth, the perspective of God there in verse 20. The perspective of God. After the rich man ends this self-focused soliloquy, God speaks. God always has the last word, doesn't he? Look at verse 20. But God said to him, you fool. When God says someone is a fool, that is serious. Because a fool isn't really related to intelligence per se. It's related to your view of God and your submission to God and His Word. The Bible says in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And you may believe in the existence of God, but if you live as if there is no God and spend your money as if there is no God and you're not accountable to God, you're a fool. That's what Jesus says. He says, you fool. How foolish to think that he would live for many years, but he only had a few hours. He thought he was in control. It was a great plan, yet he never dreamed it was his last day. Folks, this happens regularly. People live with no thought for God, and they've got their plans, and it's going to be this, 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 and wine, women, and song. And you can run every day. You can eat the best food available. You can do everything right and go to bed that night, and you wake up in eternity. It happens all the time. It happened to this man. This very night, your soul is required of you. He was a fool to think he would live for many years. Secondly, how foolish for him to think that he had all this wealth to himself. But soon it was going to belong to someone else. It was going to belong to someone else. You've heard about the wealthy man who died, and as the hearse was passing by, someone said, how much did he leave? Someone said, he left it all. No hearse, or rather no U-Haul behind the hearse, right? Job 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. Wow, that's the reality. 1 Timothy 6:7, we brought nothing into this world so we cannot take anything out of it either. But the main reason he was a fool, get this, the main reason he was a fool, he didn't know God. He didn't acknowledge God. He didn't love God. He didn't serve God. It was all himself, himself, himself. He was a fool. That's the epitome of foolishness. Why? Because Jesus said, this night your soul is required. Circle that word required. It's a banking term. It was a term that the Greeks used to refer to when a note, a loan, was being called in. See, our souls, beloved, our souls are on loan to us from God. Our lives are on loan to us. God has determined the number of our days. We're accountable to Him. And God is saying, I'm calling in the loan. I'm calling in the note. This night your soul is required of you. The loan is due. Our life is not our own. This rich fool thought he was the master of his fate. He was the captain of his soul. But now notice, finally, the implication for us. The implication for us. We must be rich towards God. We must be rich towards God. Look at verse 21. So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. See, so is the man. Now Jesus is saying, here it is. Here's the story of the rich fool. Here's the parable. Do you see yourself in it? Maybe. So is the man. So it will be with the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. It's for all of us. There's nothing wrong with possessions. That's not the issue. It's stockpiling them for myself. How we view it, what we do with it. David Gooding writes again, quote, material goods are given to us not merely in order to maintain our lives in this world, but so that we may use them in order to become rich towards God. So that investing them in God's interests, we may turn temporary material earthly goods into eternal riches, unquote. So how practically then, very quickly, how do we become rich towards God? Jesus says, this is what you need to be. You need to be rich towards God. It begins with salvation. When you receive Jesus Christ, the new birth, you become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become what? Rich. Are you rich towards God? Do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? Have you asked him to forgive you? Are you living for him? Is he your Lord? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. He wants to save you. And when you come into his family, you begin to experience the riches of God. How do we become rich towards God? We become rich towards God when we give of our financial resources to support the work of the kingdom, when we invest in the kingdom. Being rich towards God grows as we invest in God's kingdom out of gratitude for what he's given us in Christ. That's laying up treasure in heaven. We'll talk more about that next week, Lord willing. Then also we become rich towards God when we choose to live beneath where we could live. Live beneath where our means might take us. Why? So that we'd have more to give, more to invest with others. The work of the gospel, that's being rich towards God. This man had no thought of others. We become rich towards God when we seek to help those in need. We become rich towards God when we seek to be useful in God's service, whether in the prime of life or in retirement. God, use me as you see fit. Help me to glorify you. I don't want to just go off into a life of hedonism. But, oh God, help me to be rich in your service. I want to be rich towards you. Do you know Jesus Christ today? If you don't know Jesus Christ, dear friend, man, woman, boy, girl, that is incredibly foolish. That is the epitome of foolishness. Trust him. And then begin to walk in him and seek his grace of how to invest what he's entrusted to us for his glory. Father, none of us has arrived here. But Father, forgive us, Lord, for where we've been unfaithful with what you've loaned to us, with what you've blessed us with. Father, help us to see with new and fresh eyes today how we continue to become more rich towards you and investing in your kingdom and living for Christ, serving others, blessing others. So, Father, thank you for your grace. Father, where would we be without your grace? Thank you for your word. Lord, some of these things we admit have hit pretty hard today. But as someone said, we continually need to be brought back to these truths. We want you to be honored, Lord, in our lives, in our midst. And we thank you, Lord, that when we know Jesus Christ, we know life, abundant life. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.